Well, as we come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I'm really not going to make any excuses here or anything, but I will just say that this is probably one of those chapters I would not choose to teach on if I was just pulling topics here and there and building sermons. But we do go through the Bible here at the Christian Center, and lo and behold, we are in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians. And the reason I mention that is because chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians talks about authority. It talks about men being leaders. Men being leaders in the church, men being leaders in their home. And for that, I'm grateful to talk about it. Because the real gist of the message today, even though it's speaking about the man being the head of the woman, being the leader again in the home, being the leaders in the church, the message, the main gist is to encourage guys to take up the responsibility that is given to them by God and to be leaders or continue being the leaders that God has called you to be, both in your homes and also in the church. Because we need to do that. We live in an age where we need to see men step up to the plate and own up to their responsibilities, because we are going to be accountable one of these days when we stand before God as to what we did with the responsibility that was given to us. And I tell you, it takes a great effort on my part as a husband and a father to step up to the plate and not just sit back and let my wife make all the decisions. I have to make an effort to be engaged in the family. You know, as I was trying to figure out how to intro into this morning, my little boy came in. He was watching a movie and the cartoon got a little too scary, so he came out and, "What are you doing, Dad?" "Well, I'm just, you know, working on what I'm going to be teaching tomorrow." And he said, "Well, what are you teaching on?" And I said, "Well, I'm teaching on the differences between men and women." And I said, "Michael, do you know that there are differences between men and women? That's a dangerous question to ask a five-year-old, especially a five-year-old that has two older sisters." And he looks at me and he goes, "Dad." He goes, "Girls have long hair." Isn't that precious? And I said, "Well, do you realize that there's different roles for men and women?" And he said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Well, if there was a lion coming outside and it was going to attack our family, who should go out and fight the lion, mommy or daddy?" And he said, "Daddy." I said, "Why daddy?" He goes, "Well, you're tougher." That's just what he said, you know. "You're tougher." And I asked him this. I said, "Well, what's better, being a boy or being a girl?" And he looked at me, and it's not a trick question. And I said, what do you think is more important, or which is better, being a boy or being a girl?" And he goes, "Well, I don't want to be a girl." And about this time, his bigger sister comes into the room because she's scared now of the movie. And I said, "Sarah, do you wish you were a boy?" And she looks at me, "No," you know. And my point is, neither is better. We each have different roles that we play, and this is what 1 Corinthians 11 addresses, are the different roles that men and women have. It's not talking about superiority or inferiority. It's talking about the different roles that God has set up in the scriptures, that we see throughout the scriptures. And here in chapter 11, he's going to be touching on a cultural practice that was taking place in his day, and that was the wearing of head coverings in church. Now, that part of it was cultural. When the women would pray or prophesy in church, they would wear a head covering. It was a symbol that they were under the man's authority. When a man prayed or prophesied in the church, he did not wear a head covering, showing that he was not under someone else's authority, but he was under the Lord's authority. And so throughout the scriptures, we see God has ordained that men should take the responsibility of being leaders, both in the church and also in the home. And that's what we're going to be talking about as we go into that today. And as I mentioned, it's an effort for the men to step up to the plate and to take on the responsibility that God has given them. But I am convinced that the vast majority of women, especially Christian women, want the men to do that. They want the men to step up and to lead. And I have to make an effort. When my kids come to me and say, "You know, Dad, can I do this?" What's the easy answer? Go ask your mom. You know, and there's logic behind that, because mom is working with the kids all day long. She's got an agenda. And so, you know, it's sometimes so much easier to say, "Go ask your mom." But it's important to engage and be part of the family. And so I'll ask them, well, what is it you want to do? And they'll tell me, and I'll weigh how dangerous it is and if we're up on our health insurance premium. And yeah, it's good. Go, you know. But no, after I look at it and say, yeah, I'll usually go to their mom and say, you know, they want to do this. I think it's fine. You have anything else you're planning on doing with them? And so I think she appreciates the fact that I'm engaging in the family and not pushing all the decisions off on her. And so we're working as a team. And that's really what marriage is all about, is working as a team. And so as we go into chapter 11, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about headship. We're talking about authority. And as we come into it in the first couple of verses of 1 Corinthians 11, we read, "Imitate me," Paul said, "just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." When Paul says imitate me, undoubtedly he's looking back to the previous chapters where he's talking about setting the example of preferring others' interests above your own. You have certain Christian liberty, but go ahead and lay aside those rights for the sake of your brethren. Prefer others. So imitate me. And it's neat that you can look at the life of Paul and see that in him. Paul becoming all things to all men that he might by all means save some. It's really neat that he could point to his own life and say, you want to know what a Christian man's supposed to do? Just look at me and do the same thing. How many of us could say something like that? So often we're saying, don't do as I do, but do as I say. But Paul could set himself up as an example. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul said, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern." So not only himself, but the other guys that you see living according to the word of God, look to them as a pattern too and follow after them. Paul was a mentor to his young protege, Timothy. And when he was writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, he said, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example. Be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." As he's training up young Timothy, he's not only saying, Timothy, imitate me, but you need to live your life in such a way that people can look to you and imitate you. Be an example to the believers. Now, it's important that the example that we give is a positive example because people are going to follow after us. They're going to look at your life and go, well, that's what a Christian man's like. That's what a Christian lady's like. And they're going to begin emulating what you do. And it's important then that you do those things which are right. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Look at the ones who are leading you. Look at the ones who are teaching you. And look at what they're doing. And if they're doing the right thing, then imitate their faith. Go ahead and follow them. But if they're not, don't do what they're doing then. So important then to be able to set the example. Imitate me, Paul said. And he praises them here in verse 2. That's a good thing. He's affirming that. It's a good thing because if you look at verse 17 of the same chapter, he says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you." Thus comes the rebuke starting from verse 17. So he is affirming them right now in verse 2, and he's affirming them for keeping the traditions that he delivered to them. You know, we think about traditions. You can have good traditions, you can have bad traditions, and then you can have traditions that are just indifferent. They're really not good or bad. It's a personal preference. We were up at our in-laws again this last week, and one of their traditions that they've held to is that they dress up for Thanksgiving dinner. So come 11:30, I go out and get the kids and say, okay, let's, you know, kick it up a notch. Let's take off the play clothes and let's put on our nice clothes. And, you know, I get, "Dad, how am I going to play in the dirt in a dress?" And you're not. That's the whole point. You're dressing up and we're going to have dinner. It's a tradition. And it's a good tradition. It's a time where we're giving thanks. And it's like when we come to church, we have the tradition, we kick it up a notch. I don't know about you, but I don't dress like this every day. You know, but we're coming in to read God's word. And so we're, you know, we're coming in our best, so to speak. And so a tradition. There can also be bad traditions, though. In Jesus' day, the Pharisees held to their man-given traditions. And in so doing, we're negating the commandments of God. That's not good. If you have traditions that are taking away from the clear commands of Scripture. And then you have good traditions, like Paul is speaking of here. And really what he's talking about is he's simply talking about the instruction that he gave him. He's referring to them as traditions, but in reality, it's the Word of God. It's the clear instruction in the Scriptures that Paul has given them. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, he said, "Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle." 2 Thessalonians, he's writing this, whether by word or our letter, probably referring to 1 Thessalonians. "Hold to those things that I taught you when I spoke them to you and what I wrote down in the letter." So the traditions I think he's talking about are the truths of God's word, the base of, for our faith and our practice. Later on in the letter in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, he said, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." See the contrast there, walking disorderly and the tradition, the instruction that Paul gave. Undoubtedly, again, this is the word of God, the instruction to follow and live your life after the Lord. And so he's praising them here in verse 2, that they remembered him in all things and they kept the traditions just as he delivered them to you. So a number of things that they did right. As I mentioned before, 1 Corinthians is a very corrective letter addressing things they did wrong, but here he affirms them for the things that they were doing right. And as he goes into this next section, he says in verse 3, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." The head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man. Head of Christ is God. And we're going to take a look at each one of those as we go through. As it's speaking about headship, it means to have the appropriate responsibility to lead and the matching accountability. God has established principles of order, authority, and responsibility. It's right, it's appropriate to submit to those who are our head, who are our leaders. It's something we see all throughout our society. It's something that God has ordained in the church. It's something God has ordained in the family as well. And we're going to be looking at a few of those, and I split it up evenly between these three. First of all, the head of every man is Christ. The Bible uses the imagery of a human body for the church, the head for Christ. The body is what's doing the work. The head is where the instruction is coming from. And so a number of scriptures that speak to that, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23 being one of those. And it says he put all things under his feet, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is the head from which we get instruction, and we are the body from which we follow that instruction. Ephesians 4:15. Says, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head," speaking of Christ. So that's speaking to the church, growing up as the body, Jesus again being the head. Colossians 1:18, "And he," referring to Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." He is the head, is the superior one. He is the leader. He is the one giving the instructions. A famous passage, just grabbing the verse out of the middle of this famous passage, Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, says, "At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth." There's a coming a day where every single man will bow before Jesus. Every single tongue will confess that he is Lord. The reality is, guys, as the church, he is our Lord. He is our master. We serve him. We're submitted to him. And I think we do that willfully, don't we? We're okay with this part of it. Yes, he's the one that's in control. I think it's the next part we're a little unsure about, where it's talking about the head of the woman being man. But again, this is the structure that God has set up, and I think he set it up for a good reason. And when we function within that structure, things work well. So the head of the woman being man, we go back to the beginning when God was pronouncing the curse upon the woman. It said, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." This is part of the curse. Man will rule over the woman. And you might be saying, well, things are reversed now that Jesus has come. He's reversed the curse, so we don't have to be under the man's leadership anymore. Good try. But it actually goes before the fall, and we're going to look at that in a little bit. It goes back to creation itself, where the woman was made for the man to be a suitable companion for him. When Paul is teaching on the marriage relationship, Ephesians chapter 5, he speaks of the roles of both men and women, but focusing in on what we're talking about right now, the head of woman being man, again, the responsible leader in the union being the man. It says, Ephesians 5, 22 through 24, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, I'll tell you, when I look at this passage, I don't see male dominance. In fact, I don't think the Bible teaches male dominance. When I see this passage, I see responsibility. I see accountability for the way I live my life. I believe that the Lord wants us as men to rise up to the occasion, to step up to the plate, if you will, and be the God-ordained leaders he wants us to be. You see, to be a leader in the home doesn't mean to be the one dominating in the home. It means to be the one taking the responsibility. It means to be the one setting the example. And what is the example we have? The example we have is Jesus. What has Jesus done for the church? He laid down his life, didn't he? You see, being the head of the house, the head of the wife, is not to be the guy on the couch going, "Give me another beer and throw me the remote." You know, that's not the head of the family. The head of the family is the one taking responsibility. The one going, "You know what? I've got to think this through. It's my responsibility to be the leader here." And to be the leader doesn't mean you make all of the decisions. To be the leader means you're the one responsible for the decisions that are made, and you better check with the rest and make sure you're on the same page so that those decisions are good decisions and go through well. You know, when a marriage is working well, it works harmoniously, doesn't it? It's when a marriage isn't working well that this becomes a real problem. It's in marriage counseling where I see the guy bringing up these verses that are on the screen, and I see the woman bringing up the other verses. And, you know, this is what he's supposed to be doing, and he's not doing it. And he's saying, "Well, this is what she's supposed to be doing, and she's not doing it." I like what one guy said once. Give them each a black Sharpie and have them totally blacken out the verses that deal with their spouse, you know, and then get a yellow highlighter and highlight the ones that deal with them. Because that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be focusing on our role. What does God want me to do? The very next verse here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." That's what it means to be the leader, guys. To be the leader means to sacrifice. It means to put your wives and your children's interests above your own. I'm looking out for you. I want to do things so that your life is going to be good and that your life's going to go right. To die is painful. And though Jesus died physically, guys, we are supposed to die to our own interests, die to self. And that's hard. That doesn't come naturally. Again, I have to make an effort to engage in my family, to step up to the plate and to lead. And so my message really this morning as I go through this is not, "Guys are in charge." It's nothing like that. It's like, guys, we've got a responsibility, and it's an encouragement to you to continue stepping up to the plate. Because I know a lot of you guys are setting a great example in your homes and in the church too. And for those of you who might be lagging back a little bit, you know, take it as a word that brings conviction if that's the case. Because God wants us to be those kind of men that are servants in our homes. That's what Jesus did. He came and he served, didn't he? He didn't come and say, "Hey, look, wait on me." He came and gave his life so that we can have life. And he set the example for us to follow. So when you look at this, it really puts a different spin on it, doesn't it? For the man being the head of the wife, it's like, wow, I see it again as responsibility and accountability. I need to make good decisions here. And we're not always going to make good decisions. You know, and being a leader in the church, it's not if I make a bad decision, it's when I make a bad decision. And the way I look at things like that is, if I can learn from the bad decisions that I make, at least then maybe I won't make them again. And so that's good as you take the approach like that. Ladies, what the guys need is they need support. They need to know that you are behind them and that you love them and that you are submitted to them. When a guy has that going for him, he can do anything. It's kind of like as a leader on a team, you have a risky thing you want to do. And if the team isn't behind you, if they're like, "Oh, I don't know," you don't want to go forward. because you don't think you're going to make it unless everybody is with you. And so it is in the home oftentimes. If ladies are there and the husband knows that his wife is there supporting him to be able to persevere and make it, he'll step out and do some crazy stuff, you know. But that's what it's about sometimes, is stepping out in faith and doing that. And so we're talking about principles of order here within the family. We're talking about principles of order within the church. And as we're looking at this passage right here, we see principles of order, if you will, authority and submission within the Godhead itself, Father, Son. That very statement speaks of authority and submission, does it not? When you talk about a father-son relationship. Back in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, we read, "You are Christ's, and Christ is God's." You see, an authority there. John 14:28, this is what Jesus said. "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Now, granted, some of these we filter through the fact that Jesus has come to earth and he has taken on a human body, so he can only be in one place at one time. But the reality is, again, Father, Son, there is a relationship there that speaks of authority and also speaks of submission. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to read, "Then comes the end, when he," that is Jesus, "delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." So we get to the very end of everything. Everything has been subdued under his feet. And then Jesus delivers it to the Father. That's interesting, isn't it? Interesting passage. It's essential to understand that being under authority does not equal inferiority. Jesus was totally under the authority of God the Father, yet the Bible teaches he is equally God. In John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word," speaking of Jesus, "was with God, and the Word was God." You have the diversity within the Godhead there. The Word was with God, and you also have the unity, a hint at the triune nature of God. The Word was God. Colossians 1:15, "He," referring to Jesus, "is the image of the invisible God." God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. Colossians 2:9 says that in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead or deity in bodily form. In John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said to the Jews, "I and my Father are one." And when he said that, the Jews took up stones to stone him. And he said, "For what good work do you stone me?" And they said, "For no good work, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." They knew exactly what he was saying. And so to speak of submission as we're talking about, or we speak about being under authority, it doesn't equal inferiority. We even see that within the male-female relationship. Because when Paul writes to the Galatians, he says in Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ." So if you're Jewish and you're a Jewish believer, it doesn't mean that you're more privileged than a Gentile believer. If you're a free believer and you're not a slave that's a believer, it doesn't mean you're more privileged. If you're a man and you're a believer and not a woman, it doesn't mean you're more privileged. The ground is level at the cross. Everything, all distinctions taken away, speaking of it spiritually. But here now on earth, the order that God has given within the church is that men are supposed to step up to the plate and be the leaders, the pastors, the elders. And within the home, the man is to take his responsibility and be the leader within the home. And I hope, as we're talking about this, leadership, as we're speaking about it, is becoming clearer as we're speaking about the responsibility to serve and to make sure everyone is taken care of, is coming through. As we move on from this right here, as you establish this order, he's going to get into the practice of the day. What was taking place with the head coverings? The women wearing the head covering when they prayed and prophesied, the man not wearing it. And so he addresses that in verse 4, where he says, "Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. For that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered." Now, I got to point out that This is not talking about wearing hats or not wearing hats in our culture today. That's a different issue. In their day at that time, the culture was when they were in the church, there needed to be a symbol of authority upon the woman's head. For the man, he was not to have a symbol of authority because Christ is his head. And that's the point that he's making there. With the man, if he were to wear a head covering, it dishonors his head, not his literal head, but his head, Christ. It dishonors Christ. Why? Because you're saying, well, I'm under somebody else's authority. You know, it's like the guy who's not stepping up to the plate. You know, it's like, no, I'm standing there and I am being directed by Christ. I am his. I'm taking my role as a leader here and praying and prophesying. It's just the symbol that they had. For the woman, if she was to take off the head covering and go to Galatians 3:28, you know, and said neither male nor female, she would be dishonoring her head, not her literal head, but her head, the man, by saying, I'm not under your authority. And that was an issue that he's addressing right here. And he's saying, you know, if you're going to do that, why don't you go ahead and just shave your head? In that day, that was the worldly woman. That was the prostitute that had the shaved head. And just, ooh, I don't want to do that. Well, then wear the head covering then, because it's a symbol of authority. Do you know that we still have that happening today? We have that area within the marriage relationship. We don't do the head coverings in church. That's a cultural issue. But the principle goes back to creation and continues on to this day as far as leadership within the church. We have it today when a man and a woman get married. Typically what happens is the woman takes the man's last name. Why does she do that? Why doesn't the man take the woman's last name? It's showing, isn't it? I'm coming into your family. I am, or the man being the leader of the house and the woman taking on the man's last name. It's a cultural thing that we do today. You won't find a biblical passage for women doing that. But my point is we continue on with that same kind of practice in different ways today. Now, it's important, I think, to see what is cultural, the wearing of the veil, if you will, in public worship, and what is the principle that continues on. It's kind of like when we were talking about meat sacrificed to idols. That's a non-issue for us today, but the principle is still there, that there are gray areas that our conscience dictates what we do, yes or no, in those areas. The same thing is true right here. The principle is there, male leadership. I was looking at my notes, and it was 11 years ago that I taught 1 Corinthians, and there was a couple visiting the church, and after the service, they came up to me, and the woman said, well, now, how come wearing the head covering is cultural, but men being the leaders isn't a cultural thing? And I looked at him, and the man's kind of looking at me and looking at his wife, and I thought, boy, this is a mess here, you know. So I don't want to say take my word for it, because you don't want to take my word for it. You want to look clearly, what is it teaching? And you see the practice, and you see the principle. And what we're going to find as we go through this is we're going to find that the principle goes back to creation itself. In verse 7, it says, a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. That's going back to creation, where Eve was created out of Adam's rib or out of Adam's side. Verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. Again, going back to creation. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Back in the beginning, creation week, God said, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. And then it's not good. And that was when he saw that man was alone, that he didn't have a companion. And so in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, we read, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Here's the man. What does God do? It's not good that he's alone. I'm going to make him a helper. It's not the woman and then going, you know what? We need to make a man for this woman. And we're just going back to the order of creation, how God has set it up. It's not good that the man's alone. So I'm going to make a helper comparable to him, or a suitable companion. And again, when you've got a marriage that's working, it works good. Amen? Because I know there's a lot of marriages that are working good out there. When you've got a man who is taking his responsibility and he is leading in a biblical way, preferring his wife, honoring his wife, she loves that. And I think, generally speaking, Women like it. There's a security that comes when the men are taking the reins and taking the responsibility, looking to their wives, honoring their wives, preferring them. And I think it's easy then for the wives to get behind the men. And I like what J. Vernon McGee said. He said, a real woman responds with every fiber of her being to the man she loves. Isn't that neat, guys? That's neat, isn't it? A real woman responds with every fiber of her being to the man she loves. He, in turn, must be the man who is willing to die for her. And you see, when you've got that going, both sides, it works really well. Well, it goes on to say in our passage here, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. He goes on to say that the man said, you are now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You shall be called woman. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, cemented, glued, not mean to be broken apart, but joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One unit. Not a man dominating over a woman, but a team, a unit, each with their own individual role working harmoniously. This is how God has designed it. He hasn't designed the man to be the one who is the overlord. The Bible doesn't teach that. Far from it. He designed a team to be working together. And the man has the responsibility. And it goes, as we see, all the way back to creation. So it's not an issue of there's not equality. In fact, I like what Matthew Henry said in this passage when it talks about the woman being made from a rib out of the side of Adam. He said, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. And I think that's a real pretty commentary on that. And that's the idea here, a team coming together, loving one another and working in harmony one with another. And my gist in this passage, really, again, is just an encouragement to the guys to rise up to the occasion and be those God-given leaders that God has ordained us to be and take the responsibility. Because that day is coming where we will be accountable for how we have led. Now, as we just read verse 10, it says this reason the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I know that's pretty obvious and really doesn't need any commentary, so we can just kind of, I guess, skip past that and go on to the next verse. What does that mean? Good question. The only thing that I can really see after looking at it is angels are all around us. There is a spiritual dimension. And even though we can't see them, angels are all around us. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to the heirs of salvation. So though you can't see them right now, they are actually here. And they're looking. They're looking at the church. They're looking at what God is doing, how God's plan is unfolding through the ages. And I think they marvel at it. Wow, look at what God is doing. A scripture to support that is Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. This is out of the New Century Version because it makes it a little clearer. It says, his purpose was that through the church, all the rulers and powers in the heavenly world will now know God's wisdom, which has so many forms. It's like through the church, the heavenly powers, the angels are looking. Wow, look at what God has done. Look at God's wisdom there. And perhaps seeing a woman who's going, I'm not going to wear that head covering. I'm not under his authority. It'd be like, whoa, we had an angel that did that in heaven and it didn't work out too good, you know? I don't know, to be honest with you, exactly the meaning of that. But this is a challenging chapter. It's not just a little bit challenging to deliver in content, but it's challenging looking at the cultural aspect of it, admittedly. Let's just move on to verse 11. It says, nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. Do you see what he's saying there? We need each other. You know, granted, the first woman came from the man, but ever since then, every man came from a woman. And so, again, I think it's just talking about the need we have one for another. You know, speaking of biblical authority, The Bible teaches that man is to have the authority in the church, in the home. Pastors, elders, serving, leading in the church. Men, husbands, leading, serving in the home. It does not teach, and I think this is important, the Bible does not teach general authority of men over women. We're talking about in the church. We're talking about husbands and wives in the home. We're not talking every woman is to submit to every man. That's not what the Bible teaches. Within the church, you have leadership, pastors, elders. Within the home, you have the husband. But that's as far as it goes with that. We're not teaching a general, or the Bible does not teach general authority of men over women. This is a good point. The failure of men to lead in the home and in the church, and to lead in the way Jesus would lead, has been a chief cause of the rejection of male authority, and it's inexcusable. Because you have a lot of families where the woman desires the man to lead, but he won't do it. So somebody has to lead. And it's inexcusable, really, for the man not to step up to the plate and to take his responsibility and lead. You know, we see in our own culture that what I'm bringing today obviously is not politically correct. You've got the women's liberation movement. I think since the 60s, you see just this massive change in our culture. And my question is, has the change been for good or is it not? And it's not just with women and men, but I think we see it in a number of areas. Citizens for their government, even as Christians, I think we see that. We find ourselves criticizing our governmental leaders, making fun of them instead of praying for them. That's what the Bible teaches us to do. And so there's a lack of respect that we have for the office. And, you know, and justifiably we can say, well, they're not worthy of my respect. But the reality is the Bible teaches us not to make fun of them, but rather to pray for them. God can do remarkable things, you know, in people's lives. What about students for teachers? The respect of the authority there. I remember when I was a kid in school, you know, you just didn't talk back to your teacher, but it's not that way today, is it? And I think a lot of it has to do with what's happening in the home life. You have no structure in the home. You bring these kids into the school, and the teachers, even if they want to have order in the classroom, it's challenging when you have that many kids that have no order in the home. And if they don't have the support of their peers, maybe the principal, maybe the school board, you know, they're just, what am I going to do? And we've come to a crazy time in our culture. We've already been, or I alluded to a little bit, the recoil in the women's lib movement that would be against a male's authority. But even men for women, losing the respect of the woman, making her an object rather than someone to honor. We see that as well. What about children for parents? How we respect and treat our parents. And again, just giving a line of when things maybe shifted, the 60s. I guess a product of the 70s. And I put my mom and dad, who I'm blessed to have with us this morning over here, I put them through turmoil as a teenager. And, you know, just ruined a lot of years, both my brother and I. And you wouldn't get away with that, you know, in previous generations. You'd be taken behind the woodshed, you know, and things have changed. Since the 60s, employees towards employers. Used to be that an employee would give an honest eight whether the boss was there or not. And now, you know, the boss is gone while you're working, you know, is kind of the attitude. And Christians towards the Word of God. A lot of Christians have lost respect for the Word. A lot of Christians have stripped the Word of its authority by looking at the Bible and going, you know, you can't. This passage, yes. Take this passage, but this passage over here, you know, don't take that as literal. And the reason we do that is because of pressure in our society. I think that goes back to the time of the Enlightenment, actually. You know, and well, you can't believe that because science teaches us, you know. And so let's try and harmonize the Bible with science. You can't believe in a literal six-day creation and a global flood. Kind of, you're just going to be laughed at. And a fish that swallowed a guy and he lived for 3 days. You know, it's funny that Jesus believed all of those, and yet we, with our higher knowledge, are saying, well, you know, you don't have to believe that as Lord, but believe in Jesus. Now, I think we, as Christians, have no problem if we take that kind of view, maybe, but what about our kids? When you're telling them, you don't have to take that literally, but this over here, make sure you believe that, they're going to look at you, why should I believe that? When you're telling me I don't have to believe that, or are witnessing. when we strip the Bible of its authority, I mean, we're undermining the foundation that we're built on. It is the Word of God that gives us life. It's the Word of God that's truth. You know, when you go back to the beginning, God's infallible. He's the one that was there. He's told us what happened. Why do we believe fallible man that wasn't there instead of believing our infallible God who was there? Anyway, change has taken place, but I don't think it's been for the good, and I think in a large degree it's a tactic of the enemy. So, we need each other. As we bring this down to a close, verse 13, judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? In light of all that Paul has said, the answer would be no. Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. I guess my question would be is, how long is long? You know, I mean, a lot of people would look at this, you know, you long-haired hippie, you need to cut your hair because look what the Bible says. Well, throughout generations, you know, men had short hair, but then they had, at times they had long hair, didn't they? I look back to our founding fathers and they wore their hair longer, but don't you think, generally speaking, the woman's hair was always longer than the man's? I think the issue here is more a distinction in the sexes. And I think that's what he's saying, is making that distinction instead of blurring the lines with what you're doing and how you're representing God's creation. Like I said, a little challenging. Verse 16, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. Interesting testimony of Tertullian and Chrysostom spoke that these injunctions of Paul did prevail in the churches at that time. In fact, in the sculptures of the catacombs, the women had close-fitting headdresses and the men had short hair. So it's just interesting that it backs up the, again, what was taking place in the culture at their time. Last thing I want to say, that's where we're going to stop and we'll continue on next week, at verse 17. But the last thing I wanted to mention, as we look at that, and I think it's clear, hopefully it's clear, what's cultural, what's the order God has set up for the church and for the home. We didn't talk about 1 Timothy 2 and 3 as far as structure in the church and things like that, but hopefully it's clear in looking at that. Given the fact that God has set it up this way, that he wants the men to step up and be the leaders, I just want to address the single ladies that are Christians, that want to live for the Lord. Given the fact that God has set it up for the man to be the spiritual leader of the home, you want to be really sure that you marry the right man, because you have your role to play as a Christian woman. And it's very hard to fulfill that role if the man you're married to is not trying to fulfill his role. It's very important to make sure you have your standards set as to who you'll marry and who you won't. Don't get caught up in the emotion, because that feeling will leave. It's not that the love leaves, but that the euphoria wanes. And like it says in Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful and beauty is passing. And I think the truth in that goes both ways, for guys and girls. You know, at first, like, oh, you know, he's the greatest thing, and oh, she's so, you know, pretty and everything like that. Those things pass, don't they, as far as the outward goes. But a person who fears God, a person who reverences his word, that's the person that's going to treat you right. And so you want to make sure that you marry the right person and have those standards set. Otherwise, life can be really miserable. And that's the thing that really sticks out with me in that. And for guys, you know, let's step up to the plate, amen? Be the man God wants us to be. Why don't we stand for a closing word of prayer? If you'd like prayer, there'll be folks here at the front of the church to pray with you. Thanks for coming out. Father, we want to thank you for your word and the time we could spend in it. Lord, I pray that you would help each man here, that you would empower him with your Holy Spirit to be the man that you've created him to be, to know what it means to love his wife, to love his family, to lead as a servant leader. I pray, Lord, that you would not only empower him with your Holy Spirit, but you would give him tremendous desire and motivation to be that man. And for the women that are here, I pray, oh God, that you would put within them a heart to support their husbands, to encourage them, and to love them with all of their heart. And I pray for those who are not yet married, Lord, that you'll help them know which one is the right person, that you'll protect them from marrying the wrong one. And I pray for those who may be here, who may be listening, who have never come to know your love and to know what it's like to have a personal relationship with you, that they would come to you and receive you as their Lord and Savior and truly know what it means to be in a real loving relationship. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.